For a moment there, when he said excellent thinker and then had a master's degree, I thought he was going to say a master's degree in thinkology or something like that. But it is English. I'd like to add my thanks and gratitude to the congregation here, the elders, and the hospitality shown this past week. The deans have been very kind and said, just take over the house, anything you want to eat and drink. I had one shirt ironed, and all of that was absolutely free. He did ask me if I could help on one house payment, but other than that, no, it's been very, very enjoyable. And I'll just say this before we begin. After we're done, so you won't have to do this, I'll just say it now. Somebody's likely to come up and say, I know Tyler Young. Tyler Young's a friend of mine, and believe me, with PowerPoint, you are no Tyler Young. But we're going to try and use this anyway, and we'll see how successful we are. What we're going to be talking about is the origin and popularity of the grace-only theology, and we'd like to begin with a quote that says, my salvation is on grace alone, not by anything I've added to it. He didn't do 98% of it, and I have to add 2%. I'm not saved because I believed or because I repented or because I was baptized. I'm saved because he died. That's the only because of in the plan of salvation. That statement was made at the Nashville Jubilee in 1991 by Reuben Shelley. And he is what I would call a modern-day gracist. Now, I didn't say racist, so be sure you understand the difference here. A gracist is one who places an inordinate amount of affection, amount of emphasis on grace, going so far as to say that we are saved by grace only. This person is usually prejudiced against anyone who does not agree with his understanding, actually it would be his misunderstanding, of the importance of the biblical doctrine of grace, which they pervert. It is simply not enough for us as religious people to acknowledge that it is by the grace of God that we were both created and recreated. How could we help but acknowledge that God is the one who has given us the gift of life? And how could we help but acknowledge that in offering us salvation, he has given us something that we could never pay for, that we could never be worthy of? His offer of redemption likewise springs from his bountiful benevolence. It is not something that we have earned. We will never have enough money to buy it. And in fact, we read in 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19 that we were purchased by the precious blood of Christ, not by gold or silver or anything like that. Furthermore, as we've already indicated, no amount of good works that we could do would ever pay off the debt we owe to God. And so we freely and loudly proclaim these scriptural truths concerning grace. It comes to us by the grace of God. I don't know that I've ever heard anybody deny that anywhere, and yet you would think it was routinely done by people. But the clear teaching on grace on our part, in harmony with the scriptures, is not what the gracist teaches or believes. They want to extend beyond the limits and definitions of grace found in God's holy word. And they tend to want to confuse availability with application. God makes it available, we must apply it or appropriate it to ourselves. And you see, that being confused in the way they discuss the subject. They confuse origin, that is, God's making it available, the origin of it, salvation to us, with our obedience. Those are two separate elements. But they kind of confuse the thing when they talk about it. They confuse Christ's procurement of salvation versus our procurement, applying it specifically, individually, to ourselves. Salvation is 100% by the grace of God in terms of availability. It's true that it's not 98% available by God and 2% by us. It's 100% made available by God. It is 100% by His origin. He originated all of it. And Christ procured it. We don't procure 30% of it, and He did 70%. He procured it all, but that doesn't mean there's no responsibility on our part to appropriate it to ourselves. God, because of His grace, provided salvation for all to be saved. And Jesus poured out His blood in order to procure salvation for us. Nobody that I know of has ever argued anything else along those lines, although you would think it was done routinely. But we have everything to do with accepting the salvation that is offered and appropriating it to ourselves. Jesus procured it in the sense of making it available. We procure it in the sense of laying hold on that salvation. As we find in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, where we read, "And with many other words did he," referring to Peter, "testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation." He had preached the gospel and made salvation available, but there was a response needed on their part. Save yourselves. He's obviously not talking about Christ's procurement, but rather man's procurement of what Christ has made available in that verse. Thus our obedience enables us to take advantage of God's offer. As you look at that quotation from Shelley again, notice how unclear and misleading it is, in that the speaker does not distinguish between God making salvation available and man appropriating it to himself. It is not clear. It's garbled. Shelley used to know how to talk plain English till he got that PhD. Now he writes in or speaks and you can't understand what he's saying. To say that we are not saved by faith, repentance, or baptism makes Jesus a liar. Didn't Jesus say, "I tell you no, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish, except you repent"? And yet, look what he says on that statement, Luke 13:3. Of course, Jesus is not speaking about the origin of our salvation, but our obedience in obtaining that salvation. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned," Mark 16:16. Salvation does depend upon our faith. Salvation does depend upon our willingness to be baptized. He confuses the situation even more by contradicting himself. Notice again, of course we have a responsibility. It's faith, right after saying, "I'm not saved by faith." Well, which is it? How are we to understand these words? Is there responsibility on our part? He argues both sides. So which is it? Are we saved by grace alone, or is it human responsibility in addition to the grace of God? Not only are both views taken in this quotation, but nothing is clarified. While salvation was not prompted by our faith, and never could be, God had the plan in mind before we were even created. So it couldn't be anything that we had a hand in. Jesus was slain from the foundation of the world, Revelation 14, 13. Nevertheless, we cannot be saved apart from faith. It is not difficult to make clear when discussing grace which aspect of it is under discussion, the origin of it or the application of it, and yet Shelley and others do not make their position clear. You read their statements and you wonder, well, that's kind of true, but it's kind of not true, and you don't really know what to think. But how can eternal life come by grace alone? Let's think about that for a few moments. Is it possible to be saved by grace alone? Well, if it were, then there would have to be a couple of things that were true. And one of those things would have to be universalism. And that would simply mean that all people are saved. Under universalism, everybody would be saved. It wouldn't matter what we did or anything. It just simply would be that we were saved. It wouldn't depend on us at all. That would really be grace alone, wouldn't it? Doesn't have anything to do with us. Now, what's wrong with that? Well, Jesus said otherwise. Matthew 7, 13 and 14, didn't he? He said that wide is the way that leads, or the gate that leads to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads unto life, and few there be that find it. Few are going to be saved. Jesus didn't say that because he was happy about it. He said that because that was the reality of the situation. So, few are going to be saved, and yet universalism would imply that everybody was going to be saved. Society seems to be relying heavily upon this type of theology. Few people are actually going to be ever consigned to the regions of hell. When was the last time you attended a funeral where everybody knew that the deceased was lost? You hear such things as, well, you know, he never attended church, but he was a good husband and a good father, and he was respected in the community. And one day I asked him if he believed that Jesus is Christ, and he nodded his head, yes. Oh, glory. And so that's what saved him. Isn't God's grace wonderful? Great. He possessed good societal skills and good family skills, but totally omitted God in his life except for a brief acknowledgement, and these factors are sufficient to classify him as one who's bound for glory? Well, the way most people tell it, it is, yes. One can ignore the study of God's holy word contained in his divine will, snub Jesus as his Lord, care nothing for the blood-bought church, and live as selfishly as possible, yet be saved because God won't allow anybody to be lost. If such a faulty notion were true, God could have skipped divine revelation altogether. There's no need for it. There's no purpose for it. Everybody's going to be saved. Universalism, however, is not the only theology which requires no human response. The other one is Calvinism. And Calvinism is a system of religion that has been developed over the years. Under this system of religion, man can choose, not choose to follow God or not follow God because he's too depraved. Having inherited original sin from Adam, he is powerless to come to God in any way, shape, or form. He cannot even believe on his own, let alone obey. And we'll get to that point in a few moments. God must choose him and provide him even his faith. Thus, all do not have the ability to obey, and since God provides the faith for a man, then the one that he has chosen cannot possibly be lost. God chose him. God gave him faith. There's no way God would let him be lost. So once he's saved, he is forever, perpetually saved. This theology obviously violates numerous scriptures. It makes God an arbitrary respecter of persons and men created in the image of God, tainted so severely that he cannot have a decent or noble thought. One time, I was in a bookstore, a religious bookstore, and got into a discussion, I'm not quite sure how, with a rabid Calvinist. And he told me, in no uncertain terms, that no one who has been unregenerated can have a pure, noble, or unselfish thought, or do a pure or noble or unselfish deed. It cannot be done. So I asked, well, what about people that do those things? And he says, well, they have something to gain somewhere along the line. His view of human nature was that man is totally depraved. And how perverted is it to conclude, as does Calvinist Michael Horton, that we'll get to in a little bit, to conclude that, quote, there are no innocent little babies, end of quote. What a rotten outlook on both God and human beings that he created. We're bad enough, but we don't need to be made worse than what we actually are. And that's what this doctrine does. Well, what is the origin of the grace-only theology? It actually owes its origin to Augustine, who was born November 13th, A.D. 354. Although reared by a Christian mother, his early years were given over to immorality. He was not baptized until the age of 32. He wrote in opposition to Pelagius, whose real name was Marigena, which translates into Morgan. They're just two different languages. And he wrote a great deal of material against Pelagius. And one wonders if the idea of original sin was not spawned by the Gnostics' doctrine that man, by his very creation, is sinful and that he has no freedom of will. That came out of Gnosticism. Origen and Clement and others, however, believed differently. They strongly affirmed man's entire freedom of will and his full power to believe or not to believe, to obey God or not to be obey God. Of course, the Bible teaches this doctrine, and it does so immediately after sin entered the world. God told Cain, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Genesis 4:7, according to the New King James. The idea that man's nature is so depraved that he cannot choose to do well is patently false. We have many things that Pelagius taught, and some of his ideas, in fact, were not valid. He did correctly believe that newborn infants are in the same condition which Adam was in before his transgression. He denied the regeneration of infants in baptism and the damnation of all unbaptized infants. He likewise agreed that God gave us free will and that original sin is not biblical. So there were those who did not agree with Augustine before he came up with some of these things. Augustine's position regarding these matters, unfortunately, is the one that prevailed. And the idea of original sin and the loss of freedom of will and all of that dominated religious thinking for the next 1,000 years. In fact, I guess it still dominates it for the most part. Augustine also believed in election, that God had chosen a certain number to raise to righteousness, to eternal life, and rejected the rest by leaving them in their sins. Prior to Augustine, there had been these two schools of thought, but Pelagius was branded as a heretic. His ideas were rejected by what became the Roman Catholic Church. A Catholic reference work credits Augustine with these teachings. In Augustine's view, the sin of Adam had violated human nature to such an extent that although freedom of choice is retained, people are free only to sin, unable to love the good unless God's grace frees them. The elect are predestined by God's mercy in eternity to receive such grace. Others continue on in the damnation incurred by complicity in sin, unable ever to want or love the good. Let me say that again. Unable ever to want or love the good, which would itself be their eternal reward. For over 1,000 years, as we already said, this view prevailed. And then came the Protestant Reformation. Martin Luther rejected many of the doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church, but he continued to embrace Augustine's theology. Justin Martyr, Archelaus, Methodius, and many others believed in free will. Clement wrote neither praise nor condemnation, neither rewards nor punishments are right if the soul does not have the power of choice and avoidance, if evil is involuntary. These men pointed out what is obvious to everyone except Calvinists, that if everything is predestined, then no one can possibly be considered to do anything either praiseworthy or blameworthy. How can you? It all depends on God, according to this theology. For God has determined everything which indirectly credits God with evil, as has been pointed out. Both the Gnostics, who believed that the flesh was evil, and the pagans, who believed in the fates, provided the foundation of Augustine's theology. One historian puts all of these things into perspective when he concludes, "So originally it was the pagan world, not the Christian, who believed in predestination, yet in one of the strangest quirks of Christian history, Martin Luther took the side of the pagan Romans against the early Christians. The early Christians did not believe this until the time of Augustine. John Calvin came along, born in 1509, and built upon the teachings of both Augustine and Luther. He published his Institutes of the Christian Religion in 1536, just 19 years after Luther's 95 Theses were nailed to the door of the Wittenberg church building. To total depravity, original sin, and unconditional election, he embellished irresistible grace, which had been in an embryonic form, and added the perseverance of the saints, the idea of once saved, always saved, which are logical additions if the first points are true. These doctrines, along with limited atonement, are now commonly referred to as Calvinism, though they really have their origin some several hundred years earlier, as we pointed out. And we have the tulip theology there of John Calvin, and all of the things that he has as his doctrine: total hereditary depravity, unlimited atonement, and I guess you have to push this thing twice, limited atonement rather, and irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. Now, as we've already mentioned, many brethren have now become gracists, making such statements as, and I think we have this one on here, in spite of years of negative, legalistic, guilt trip preaching, I discovered grace. What exactly is that supposed to mean? In light of Calvinistic doctrine, it sounds as though this message really means, For years I heard preaching which exhorted me to obey the word of God in all things, Matthew 7:21-23, and it used to make me feel guilty because I ignored all those sermons. But then I discovered grace, meaning that my salvation has nothing to do with whether or not I attend worship or whether or not I render to God the service he requires. That's what it sounds like. An elder who served for years with the Highland Church of Christ in Abilene, Texas, was quoted as saying this more than 20 years ago. Nobody has any right to preach anything other than the gospel of pure grace. We are saved by grace plus nothing. You are saved by faith, period. Therefore, there is nothing you can do to be saved. Now, this is a confusing statement. To put it mathematically, again, he's confusing availability with application, origin with obedience, Christ's procurement with our procurement. But to put it mathematically, grace plus nothing equals salvation. And, of course, the G stands for grace, S stands for salvation. Grace plus nothing means that grace remains itself and is sufficient to save us. But then he also says we are saved by faith, period. So that's faith plus nothing equals salvation. Well, are G and F equal quantities or concepts? Those things that are equal to the same things in mathematics are equal to each other. And so that would leave us with faith equals grace equals salvation. Any way that you look at this, it makes no sense. And what that elder stated is therefore contradictory. Actually, he believes that grace plus faith equals salvation, but that's not what it sounds like when he says you're saved by faith, period, or grace only. Now, Calvinists really do believe that grace plus nothing equals salvation. That's what they actually believe and teach. That's when they say there's nothing you can do, they really mean there's nothing you can do. Of course, if that were true, why should we take great pains to speak as the oracles of God? 1 Peter 4:11. Why do we need to do that? If it's all by grace and it's nothing by human response. If we do not preach the truth and we teach error, what difference does it make? After all, we're not saved by giving right answers to right questions, as Charles Hodge has in his book on grace. If we dress immodestly, use vulgar language, view pornography, lie, cheat, steal, and adopt a casual attitude toward sex, it's no big deal because there's no human part to salvation, according to what they said. Martin Luther argued the inability of man to come to God. I cannot of mine own reason and strength come to God or believe in Jesus Christ. Perhaps he never thought of where such a philosophy would lead, but others have. If this philosophy is followed to its logical conclusion, most spiritual principles and all moral values end up being violated. Why not? God has to do it all. Why did Paul, for example, teach Timothy to take heed to his doctrine if it's all grace? And why does Paul have all of those lists of sins in Romans chapter 1, 1 Corinthians 6:9-11, Galatians 5:19-21, Revelation 1:8 that is given in the last book of the New Testament? Why are all of those there? And while we're at it, why should we follow the golden rule or even love one another if nothing we do alters our salvation one whit? On what basis can there be rewards or punishments since we can merit neither one? Jesus told his followers concerning the centurion who had asked for his servant to be healed Verily I say unto you, I have not found such great faith, no, not in Israel. Matthew 8:10. One would expect his disciples to answer, if Calvinism were true, big deal. He had his faith given to him. Why are you praising him? Jesus told the Syrophoenician woman, O woman, great is thy faith. Matthew 15:28. So what? That's no credit to her. If God gives everyone a measure of faith, as per Luther and Calvin, what else would anybody conclude if faith is a gift, but that God is a respecter of persons, giving to some people a strong faith and to other people a weak faith? Some, unfortunately, believe faith is a gift based on their interpretations of Galatians chapter 2 and verse 8. You know the scripture, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. They emphasize that the Greek word tuto, must refer to faith. However, most commentators disagree. Linsky says, the neuter tuto does not refer to pistis, faith, or to charis, grace, both of which are feminine. But to the divine act of saving us, thus you have been saved. Vincent says, and that, not faith, but the salvation. It's the salvation that is not of man, but is entirely of God. F.F. Bruce says that Calvin himself did not hold that view of that in Ephesians 2:8. A.T. Robertson, though a Calvinist, correctly exegeted and wrote that refers to salvation. And others have also agreed, concluding that it refers to the general idea of salvation in the immediate context, that is, that salvation is a gift of God. The fact is that human response to salvation is seen on every page of the New Testament. From the invitation Jesus gave in Matthew 11:28-30, to the closing appeal to Revelation chapter 22 and verse 17, that anyone could convince himself that none of the choices offered are genuine is beyond rationality. Jesus says, come unto me, all ye heavy laden, and I will give you rest, but he didn't really mean it. The book of Revelation closes with the Spirit and the bride saying, come, but they don't really mean it because you can't do that. You haven't got the ability to do that. God has to do it for you. That's just not rational. That anyone could read that we would be judged according to our works, Revelation 20:13, and say that salvation is 100% grace and that there is no human side to salvation defies the imagination. Surely no one could say so in this age and time without having an agenda, without trying to circumvent one or more plain teachings of the Scriptures. Well, but we do have modern-day gracists who are descendants, spiritual descendants of Luther and Calvin and Augustine. Some who discuss grace have found ways to avoid being ambiguous. They say what they mean. And one of those is Michael Horton, who wrote the book, Putting Amazing Back in Grace, Who Does What in Salvation? Subtitle. When studying through his book, the reader may become irate, but he will not become confused by what the author is stating. And we want to look at a few of these. By the way, this has been a very popular book. And undoubtedly, many who are Calvinistic have bought copies of this, and you may come across somebody who finds it sometime. Here are some quotes. We don't find God. There is no one who seeks God, quoting Romans 3:11 from the New English Bible. We don't give Jesus a chance. He's arguing against some people who are always saying, give Jesus a chance. No, he says, you can't do that. Then he says, Usually, we make it sound as though God cast his vote for your soul, Satan cast his vote against your soul, and you cast the deciding ballot. Will we let God be our Lord? He totally disagrees with that. There's no battle like that going on. Every step of salvation is God moving toward us. At no point does he wait for us to take a few steps toward him. He is active. We are acted upon. He regenerates us, gives us the gift of faith, and then justifies us through that faith in Christ. The Make Him Your Savior school of thought adheres to what has been called decision regeneration. It is for many the one little work that we do that merits eternal life. So he cannot stomach the possibility that man can even have faith on his own. That would be our one little work, and we can't do that. When Horton says it's 100% grace, he means it. He excludes individuals from even believing on their own. And notice the animosity of graces toward man having any say-so at all in his salvation. No one chooses God. He does not even have the power to do so. Each person is passive with respect to salvation, totally passive. He cannot even believe on his own volition. His faith must be given to him, or merit would somehow be involved. Man's redemption must be, according to a true gracist, by grace alone. Although gracists are wrong in their theology and tremendously prejudiced against any response on the part of the sinner, they are at least consistent. When they say man's redemption is 100% grace, they do not later waffle on this, water it down, and contradict themselves over it, as some of our imitative brethren do. Maybe later we'll have some chance to comment on what the Bible teaches a little bit more on grace. The prejudice of gracists is seen in that they want God to cover some sin of which they refuse to repent. Perhaps it is a man who mistreats his wife but thinks God ought to hear his prayers anyway, even though 1 Peter 3:7 says otherwise. Another individual convinces himself that his unscriptural marriage is okay because, after all, we're saved by God's grace alone. Others think that grace will take care of their adulteries. Homosexuals are convinced that God understands their lifestyle. Grace's doctrine convinces people that immoral behavior and false doctrine is irrelevant. Grace itself teaches us, by the way, concerning all of these things, to what? Deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. But according to this theology, you just go ahead and do it anyway. It is not wrong to stress obedience. Jesus did. Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say, Luke 6:46. If you love me, keep my commandments, John 14:15. He that has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, John 15:21. To what purpose did Jesus stress this point? Because it's of no consequence? No, it is. And brethren ought to give the Lord more credit than what they do. Here are a couple of questions that one can ask somebody who is a gracist. And that is, we'll get there in a minute. We don't have a minute, do we? First of all, yes or no, I believe in salvation by grace only. Ask somebody that and ask them to explain it. The second one is, yes or no, a person can teach what the Bible teaches on the subject of good works, Ephesians 2:10, Titus 2:14, without teaching salvation by works. Boy, the minute you want to bring some of this stuff in, oh, you believe in salvation by works. No, I just simply believe what the Bible says. Grace covers our shortcomings, which are several, and the weaknesses that we try to overcome as Christians. It does not cover any lack of effort. It does not cover poverty of motivation for serving God. It does not cover laziness, Matthew 25:31-46. Obedience does not put God in our debt. It is simply the appropriate response to his grace. Israel's marching did not cause the walls of Jericho to fall down except as it complied with what God said. Naaman's dipping in the Jordan River was not a payment for clean skin. Washing in the pool of Siloam did not earn the blind man his sight. And being baptized for the forgiveness of sins does not do away with the grace of God. These are all conditions that must be met, but we all realize they are not of equal value at all compared with what God gives us. He gives us eternal life by our loving obedience. We just accept it.